Okay, are we recording this? Okay, yes.
So Paul has been, you know, really soaring here in these first three chapters, you know, with a very exultant, you know, just lifting up of the glory of what God has and what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Now, he begins to turn to our need for unity in doctrine. But before we do that, again, just don't forget that the his initial starting point was the great glory, what the Lord has done for us. And if you follow the catechism, you'll find that something similar, that the catechism begins with the fact that God exists from all time, and out of total love, because love is effusive of itself, he has a... he's created all things. And so we looked at, you know, if you're in the catechism, we start looking at God, then we look at creation and also what he's done to save us. So we look at salvation history. And then we look at what he has unlocked for us in Jesus dying on the cross, namely the life of the church and the sacraments and the liturgy. And then after all that, we look at the moral requirements, the moral law, and then we return to kind of where we began, namely to prayer. So that's the kind of layout of the catechism. We always want to begin with the incredible, awesome, glorious, wonderful, inexplicable love that God has for us, you see, because God does not simply kind of want to come and take away our fun or make life difficult for us. He loves us and he wants what's best for us. And so we want to keep that background in mind as we begin to sort of transition into a different kind of topic here, okay? So again, Joy, we're on chapter 4 of Ephesians, okay? And this is not a Bloody Mary. This is tomato juice. All right. So we begin. I therefore, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience and forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were all called into the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And we'll look at that in a moment. But let's just look at this first part. There's a kind of an image here again of, you know, of the unicity to which God summons us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one God and Father of us all. And again, we must, since God is one, and there's one Lord, and there's one faith, and there's one baptism, we all need to stay united around those things, you see. So there's a source or a principle. First of all, God himself. Secondly, what he has revealed, one Lord, one faith, and then one baptism. And let's understand here by baptism several things. First of all, that we're baptized into the one body of Christ. Christ does not have more than one body. He has one body, just like you do. So there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we're baptized in and we're made members of the body of Christ. We might also understand by baptism, by extension, all the sacraments. So there is one liturgy or one set of sacraments to which he has summoned us. So we're called to have unity in the liturgy, in the sacraments, in the faith that's revealed, in the fact that God is one and God is three, but the unicity of God, all right? By the way, just a quick question to some of you. Did you notice any change in the prayer? It's very minor, so you probably did not notice it. If you go to my parish, of course, you're above average because I spoke to the matter. There was the removal of a little word in the opening prayer. And the word is one, because it's not in the Latin. And to put it there is misleading. So the old formula went like this: through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. That word one God, the one, that has to come out because it's not in the Latin. And it also misleads you. So here's the new form. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Now, why is that change important? Well, first of all, and I don't need to recite the whole Latin to you, but let me just recite part of it. Per Dominum Nostrum Jesum Christum Filium Tuum, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, okay? Per Dominum Nostrum Jesum Christum Filium Tuum, qui tecum, who with you, Father, live and reign in the unity, in unitate spiritus sancti. So the unity between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And then it says God forever and ever. Now the word God there, though, refers back to Jesus, not to the Trinity in general, but to Jesus in specific. And why is that important? Because the opening prayer introduces and emphasizes the concept that Jesus is divine. He is God. Okay? And that is lost when you sort of deflect it as referring to the Trinity in general, which certainly it does. But the point of the prayer is, Heavenly Father, we're praying this prayer to you through your Son, our Lord, who's united with you in the Holy Spirit, and he's God forever and ever.
That's understandable because we're going through the Paschal mystery at Mass. So it's about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. But anyway, the current translation had blurred that. Now, by the way, when the new translation came out about 8 years ago, that had been, the bishops had voted on the text and it was correct. And then some cardinal, we don't know who in Rome, insisted on the word one being put back in, which tells you two things about this cardinal. He's a bad Latinist and he's also a poor theologian. Okay. I don't know who it was and I don't need to know, but I'm just saying what I'm saying. He doesn't know his Latin, and he doesn't understand that there's a theology at work there. It's not just like, oh, well, like everybody's used to the word one, so put it back in, you know. Well, no, we're trying to teach, see? So here you notice again, there's an emphasis of the unicity of God, okay? And so on. But I just thought that, you know, we should cover that briefly. Again, now Paul is a prisoner. He says, I'm begging you, verse one here of chapter 4, I'm begging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, all right? Now, you know, to beg, beseech, but it's a strong word, isn't it, huh? And I might even just get out my Greek text here just to see what the Greek word is there, but it's a strong one. I'm begging you to live in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is often a great struggle for us. We fall short in many ways, of course. But then again, every now and again, you run into these people who are just living double lives. You know, I mean, how can they be that crazy? So you find, again, some of these priests who were, you know, engaging in illicit sexual union and stuff. And then they go out and say Mass. And how do they sleep at night? You know, and so these are the things that I think are, we want to certainly talk about the big stuff, I mean, there's all the little ways that we fail, but my gosh, to live a double life, I mean, it's just, I don't know how people do it. I just don't know how. Maybe they somehow convince themselves that it's really okay, but it's a very, very tragic, and it's a very horrifying and embarrassing thing, that some people choose to live in this way, all right? Now, let me just open up my Greek text here. Go to the second, Greek text, where are you? There you go. Grace to you in peace. Oh.
And while you're looking, you're saying, did our Bibles come from the Greek or the Aramaic?
Well, the most ancient texts we have are in the New Testament are all written in Greek, something called Koine Greek, which is common or ordinary Greek. I doubt that Jesus spoke Greek all the time. He probably knew Greek like anybody did at that time, but he probably spoke the more local dialect that was called Aramaic. But when it came time to write out the scriptures or write any letter or any correspondence, everybody used Greek. Okay. And this was just a very, you know, a very common thing. And it needed to be. So I opened up the wrong chapter here. Darn it. Here we go. Let's see. Ephesians 4. Okay. Here we go. Yeah, exhort. Oh, interesting. Parakaleo. Parakaleo. To call, exert. It's interesting, that word para, from close beside. We've talked about this word before. Parakaleo means close beside, or to make a call from being close up and personal. It means kind of like to accompany somebody. So therefore, Paul is saying, look, I'm begging you, I'm coming alongside you as your brother, and I'm encouraging you to walk in a way that is a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all lowliness. Some of these words in Greek might be interesting. I don't want to spend a lot of time, you know, looking at the Greek text, but let's just see here. With all humility, or lowliness and gentleness, the text here says meekness. It's interesting. The Greek word is, probably better translated meekness is parotes, which is an interesting word in Greek. It's translated into English meekness, but meekness in English tends to mean soft or easily manipulated, whereas it's a strong word in Greek. To be meek or to have praotes, according, say, to Aristotle, is to have that proper middle ground between too much anger and not enough anger. Because there's a place and a time to be angry. And sometimes you have to be angry enough about something to get it done, to do something about it. So there's a role in our life for anger. But again, what we tend to do is we're very poor at managing it. So we either vent it or we stuff it. If we're not careful, we stuff it, it becomes depression. We vent it, it just becomes wrath. The idea is to, you see it as an energy that alerts you that something is wrong and gives you the energy with which to deal with it, okay? So we have to somehow learn, I think, to respect the voice of our anger without simply letting it just vent or to stuff it and it becomes depression. Now, St. Thomas, of course, makes some other distinctions. He says there's two kinds of anger, righteous and unrighteous. Now, righteous anger means that the object about which we're angry is something that's worthy of that anger. It's an injustice of some kind that we're observing, something that should be done that's not being done, or something being done that shouldn't be done, and we're righteously angry. Then there's unrighteous anger, where its object is usually petty, usually about me, my feelings, and what I want, when I want it, and the way I want it, the color I want it, the quantity I want it, and so we can get angry. Now, we would call that a kind of an unrighteous anger. So righteous anger can be righteous or unrighteous, first of all, based on its object, but then also on its tenor or its volume. There are times where we're too angry and we vent or we hurt people. Other times where we're not angry enough, and that's where meekness comes in. It's the virtue that helps us to be angry when we should in a proper degree and have authority over our anger and use it for a good end. So he says, look, I want you then live a life worthy with all lowliness, meekness, and with patience. And makrothumia is the Greek. Most of you heard me before on this word patience. It means literally from the Latin patior, meaning I suffer. So a person who has patience has the capacity and or willingness to suffer, usually on account of other people or situations that are causing us, you know, to be, if we find irksome, okay? So it's the capacity or willingness to suffer. And that takes it and makes it a little less abstract. I hope it does for you. Because look, let's just be honest, patience is going to involve suffering, all right? To be patient is to suffer. All right, okie dokie. It says here, forbearing one another. Again here, Yeah, just bearing one another. Look, I don't have any foibles, but some of you do. I don't have any. Nobody has to forbear me because I don't have any bad habits, or I never repeat myself, or I don't have any of these linguistic things like, you know, or, you know, see, or, you know, some of these interjections that other people, I don't have any of that, but some of you do. So, you know, okay. Of course, I'm jesting, but we have a lot of little things like that that we have to forbear, little sort of idiosyncrasies that people have, or odd preferences. Without getting too specific, there's a certain priest here in the rectory who gets very upset that other priests don't put all the dishes away properly. And I always say, well, Father, not everybody knows how to load a dishwasher well. And I'm a little more philosophical. Anyway, but the point is, that's his foible. He's very anxious about that. I'm like, stop being so anxious about it, you know. But all right, Father, you know, I'll try to talk to the other priests. But at the end of the day, you know, you forbear these things and you kind of overlook them. And then there are going to be maybe some more serious things, you know, that maybe your spouse, say, has, or a child or a son or a daughter, in other words, might have some qualities that, you know, really do kind of trouble you and you're worried about a little bit, but, you know, you're able to stay in a longer conversation with them and help them through. You know, you might notice, for example, you have a kid who has a temper and you're worried it's going to get him into trouble. You know, he'll talk back to the boss or the police officer, and next thing you know, man, you know, he's sitting there in the clink, or he's out of a job, you know.
Monsignor, on the forbearance thing.
What's that?
One of our pastors at Corpus Christi at Celebration likes to live in community with other priests. He says it's good for them because it's kind of like they're on a bunch of rocks in a bag and shaking it, because you bump off each other and all the sharp edges get worn off.
Yeah, that's how you polish rocks, right? Yeah. You know, iron sharpens iron, rocks polish rocks. You rub off on each other a bit. Amen. Amen. So there's a role. Yeah, there's a role for all of this. And, you know, as I say, I certainly have been in this community for a long, long time. And you might say it's rubbed off on me, and I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. All right. All right. Continuing on here. Now, he now establishes, though, kind of a basis for unity that he wants to develop. So here we go. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Okay. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Okay. Now, so you say that you're a follower of Christ. You say that God is your Father. You say all this. Well, there aren't like multiple gods saying different things. So that's going to imply a unity of doctrine. Does God talk out of both sides of his mouth? Does God say yes to you and no to me about the same topic? No. I mean, likewise, there's one set of one way he's described of how he wants to be worshiped. In other words, the Holy Mass, and he's given us this. And in the ancient covenant, he gave the temple liturgy, and these norms were to be followed, so that our worship should have basic elements. It doesn't mean we all have to like the exact same music or anything like that, but it's in terms of fundamentals. It is, for example, alarming if you look at the difference between a Catholic church and, say, a Protestant church. Most Protestant churches, not all of them, are not very liturgical. Exceptions might be like the Episcopalian Church and to some degree the Lutheran Church. But most of the others, from the Baptist tradition and the Pentecostal, it's basically a glorified Bible study. Now, the problem with that is that when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he wasn't kidding around. And the idea of having Holy Communion at the heart and center, the celebration of the Eucharist, you know, the proclamation of his word, which, again, I would argue that although the many of the Protestant churches do celebrate God's word, and I don't mean to disrespect it by calling it a glorified Bible study, but, you know, you add some hymns and a collection and a few other things, and shazam, you know, you've got a a Protestant worship service. But is that the way God is set forth for us to pray? And of course, what the early Christians discovered was no, that the Mass, Holy Mass, and you'll see that going back all the way to the Acts of the Apostles, even into the Gospel of Luke, where, you know, the Lord took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body. And you know that there's a pattern set up for us here that we're expected to follow. So we should have unity in our beliefs in both the moral and the doctrinal law of the church. We should have have a unity in worship. And again, it doesn't mean that we all speak in English or Latin or Greek, or that we all sing exactly the same music, but the fundamental essential components of the liturgy, namely, first of all, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist are to be in place. And these things were abandoned by many of the Protestant groups very early on. That's, I would argue, in violation of what God has revealed. God tells us how he expects us to worship. And God does not have a big ego. It's simply that that God is for our sake, so that we know what through proper worship, you know, we are changed, right? So what we want to do here is just basically see how some of this pans out. Okay, moving on though. So again, one body, one spirit, called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we talked about those three elements. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Okay, now he begins to develop it a bit though. But grace was given to each of us and according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying that he ascended, what does this mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, he who descended is also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, we'll look at some of the different offices in a minute, but I want to just point out to you, I often use this text from Hebrews on Good Friday in the evening, or if there's any gathering on Holy Saturday morning. But also I use it because it says he descended to the lower realms of the earth. It is said by the first letter of Peter that the Lord descended there to preach to the souls that were captive there in Hades or Hades. And the Catechism makes a beautiful observation about that descent into Hades, or not the place of the damned, but the hell of the Sheol is the Hebrew word, where all the dead were detained until the Messiah would come and reopen heaven. Now, he goes down there and it says he preaches to those souls. And the Catechism says this is all very compressed in time, but wide in its significance. Think of all the people he woke up from the dead and proclaimed a word to them and summoned them to faith in him. I mean, what a magnificent, you know, image, right? And then there's that beautiful recollection by a first century or second century African author. We don't know who, but it says that when Christ went down he's imagining it, all right? When Christ went down into Sheol, he went first to Adam and Eve, and he woke them up saying, arise, O sleeper, and the Christ will give you light. And then he said to them, I, who am your Lord, for your sake have become your son. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? And then again, he woke up all the dead and he began to preach to them. Now, but Father, he only had 3 days. But remember, as I say, it's compressed in time, but wide in its significance. But we don't need to know that the time clock was the same down there as it is up here. So we don't know all those mysteries, all right? But anyway, you get the idea. Now, he also says that he ascended. And when he ascended, he led a host of captives. Host here means army, right? So as Christ goes up to heaven, he's just not some lonely figure going up on a cloud into heaven, but he has a whole host of captives with him. There's, yeah, Adam and Eve are there, and there's David and Daniel, and, you can think of all the Old Testament folks that you know and those you don't know. There's Gideon there. There's There's Ruth. There's Hannah. There's Judith. You could all the great biblical heroes are in this magnificent procession going with Christ to heaven. Wow, huh? And as he gets close to heaven, the angels from earth escorting him there, the angels who guard the gates of heaven said, the angels from earth shout out, "Arise, O gates, lift up your heads, ye ancient gates, that the King of glory may enter." And the angels from inside answer, "Who is this King of glory?" And the angels on the outside of the gate say, "It is the Lord. He is the King of glory." And so the gates lift high and Christ enters with a host of captives, right? Who were no longer captive. Now they're freed to walk into the gates of heaven. It's a magnificent scene, the ascension. And we tend to just sort of have very vague notions of it, right? But I just want you to see this wonderful procession that goes on there, and how he led. He did not go there alone, okay? He took his body with him, all right? And mystically, somehow, you and I walked through those gates that day, too. You say, "But Father, how is this possible? He's up there and I'm down here." And I told you before, right? If I get on an elevator and go to the 10th floor, the top of my head gets there before the soles of my feet, but I get there, okay? All right, okay.
Just a quick question. I've always kind of thought that heaven is not a physical location, just because it's in eternity and we're in time and we're in a material world right now. But everything always refers to like ascension into heaven, and heaven seems to be up and hell seems to be down. I wonder if it's like going up to Jerusalem. No matter where you are, you're going up to the heavenly place, and it's more of a spiritual motion rather than a physical motion. But God always looked, or Jesus always looked up to his Father in heaven when he prayed and things like that. So
yeah, there's a certain cosmology going on there. I don't know about up and down as being a major issue, but the heaven is a physical place. It has a physical location. Not that that's all it is, but I don't like some of these people, even including John Paul, who at some point implied that heaven was more I don't think he called it a state of mind, but it was more of a, but the problem is that Jesus has a body.
Right.
And Mary, who she has a body. And we will one day have bodies, and bodies take up space. And so I think simply reducing it to kind of an ethereal state of mind into which we enter or something is wrong-headed, and it's just kind of almost amounts to a denial of the incarnation. I've heard this said many times, and even he was criticized for it. John Paul sort of fell into that in one of his public audiences, and he kind of corrected himself later. He didn't mean to imply.
I think that heaven must be timeless, though. Time seems to be only part of this world.
Can you say it again, Craig? I didn't hear your question.
I was saying I understand that heaven probably has to have physical space to hold the bodies, and it'll hold all our bodies after the second coming. But it also seems to be timeless, though, that once you leave this world, you go into a timeless thing, because the one sacrifice for all with Jesus being the high priest, and it's one Eucharistic celebration that's always happening.
Heaven is outside of time as we know it.
Yeah.
Is it the comprehensive now of God? I think the general consensus is that we will not have the comprehensive now that God has, where he sees all things at once.
Right.
But we'll partake in that to a greater degree than we do now. And that past, present, and future will somehow be available to us. Okay. Now, Kirsten has her hand up.
Yes. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that scientists have discovered the tiniest particle called the Higgs boson particle exists quite possibly in not three, but possibly 10, 11, or 12 dimensions at one time, which could potentially explain how Jesus passes through the door after the resurrection, or how Mary, you know, materializes in Fatima or Lourdes.
I'm okay with you trying to make I tend to think that we also should resist trying to reduce everything to scientific explanations. I want to tip my hat also to the mystery that may transcend what our sciences can do, because science speaks to the world of matter in this world, whereas there may in fact be other aspects that are also being involved here, obviously the spiritual and so on. And so I hear you, Kirsten, and so on, but I personally, just personally, I wouldn't want to overthink it. Let's put it that way.
Gotcha, thanks.
Yeah. All right, let's continue. And his gifts, verse 11 now, and God's gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the glory of the and unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed back and forth and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and wiles. Now, that's all one sentence. Paul is famous for run-on sentences, okay? Notice again, there, in another place in Corinthians, Paul takes the analogy of the body and develops it a lot more deeply than he does here, where he talks about the eye, the hand, the foot, you know, different things. But here he's primarily emphasizing the teaching office. So, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, okay? So you'll notice that it's the teaching role or the teaching authority that he emphasizes here. He says some, but not all, right? Because if everybody's a teacher, nobody's a teacher. But on the other hand, it does belong to some to hold the treasure of doctrine and to carefully explicate it and preserve it from drifting off into error, and making sure that the people of God are properly trained in it so that they don't themselves drift off, as we see here in this text, into error. Now, one thing that I think we talked about before, but let me just see if you remember, we seem to have all these offices really, but two right now. Prophets and evangelists no longer. Now, we know why the evangelist, he was given to four, or if you want to argue that the apostles who wrote the epistles, you know, Paul and Peter and Jude and James and John, were also evangelists, fine. But the main thing is that we argue, not just argue, we teach definitively in the church that revelation, God's revelation, died with or ended with the death of the last apostle. So we are not to expect that someone will come and add books to the Bible. The Bible is complete. Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the act of revelation, died or ended with the death of the last apostle. Okay. Now, this is important because you see, I drive by some churches, mostly like Unitarian Universalist churches or some of the more liberal Protestant churches, and they say, God is still speaking. And what they're doing is, what they're attacking is that very doctrine that death, the revelation ended with the death of the last apostle. And so, well, now you see, God has led us to understand that transgenderism and homosexual marriage and these things are good. He's led us to this place, and he's still speaking to us, as if their current ideas had the weight of scripture behind them. See? So it's very important doctrine to the church that we would argue that the office of evangelist, namely those who wrote the gospels and the first epistles that came the New Testament, that ended with the death of the last apostle. And why would that be important? Well, because we believe that it was given to the apostles to record all the things that Jesus said and did, and that he gave to them and to them alone a very special grace. And what was that grace? he says, the Holy Spirit will come to you and remind you of everything that I have taught you. All right. And behold, you shall be my witnesses unto the end of the earth. So the apostles received a special grace, the apostle only, to remember all that Jesus said and did. Okay. That was necessary to be written for our salvation. All right. So they weren't saying, well, I kind of half remember that story. Let me see if I can get it right. And, you know, they weren't just scratching their head, but that the Lord was assisting them with the gift of the Holy Spirit to make sure that they never wrote error. Now, occasionally their accounts of an event might vary slightly. For example, sometimes there'll be some details in, say, I don't know, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes that are not present in, say, Luke's account, but are in Matthew's account. At one point, there's a kid that's said to have these five loaves and two fishes. I think in Luke's account, there's no mention of a kid, but that there are some loaves and fishes here. So in other words, there can be minor details and things that are a little bit different. So they weren't trying to slavishly record every event in perfect detail, but to make sure that the teaching is there intact. That's the protection, okay? All right. So very important doctrine, because otherwise people come along and say, well, I've found a new doctrine, see? And so what we want to do is preserve what we call the deposit of faith. This does not change. Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. So we have, again, this important doctrine that we have to get straight, because some people today want us to tear pages out of the Bible or think we can add pages to the Bible or make distinctions that the Bible doesn't make and so on. So I see, Kirsten, you have your hand up.
If this is a good moment.
Uh-huh.
Having been in and out of discernment with various groups that are willing to accept a mature woman with a psychiatric disorder, where does that leave us with these seemingly proliferating, although dying out, communities of religious women who all seem to want to be priests?
Yeah. Well, I think the main thing is to leave them. I mean, I don't mean walk away from them, but I mean.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I have and I did, yeah.
Yeah, in 10 more years, all of them would be gone.
Yeah, they will.
But I think that they've made it clear they're never going to give up on this idea, even though Pope John Paul spoke quite definitively on the matter. He says that he invoked the office of Peter. And he said, I invoke my role as Peter's successor, and in order to confirm the brethren, I hereby state that the church has no authority whatsoever to confer holy orders on women, and that this matter is to be definitively held by the faithful. So when Pope Francis was asked about ordaining women as priests, he said, I can't do anything about that. One of my predecessors has already closed the door to that. That's clear. That matter's settled. So although people like to say, well, Francis is just as wild progressive who does whatever he pleases, even he realizes there are just some matters that are closed. And so although he may be a little bit wishy-washy about the question of deacons, when you really pin him down, no, because diaconate is part of holy orders, and we'd have to completely rethink. So I just think, you know, kind of nod a lot and say, that's nice, sister. If they really want to argue with you, you just, you know, find that statement. Well,
and then they don't understand why they're not having any vocations. And then they pick and choose and they tell you you're not good enough. I mean, it's extraordinary kind of hubris and crass clericalism in a weird sort of way.
It is. Yeah.
Sorry, I'll stop complaining now.
All right. But our particular religious order here in our convent, they're flourishing. They've got, they're just packed to the gills, and they're doing great. They've got lots of novices and lots of women in the order, and they just keep growing by leaps and bounds. But again, they're very faithful to the teachings of the church, and that's attractive. You know, that's what's attracting today. So, but again, notice the other office here, we see that there are evangelists. That office is no longer. In fact, I had to correct somebody, a certain man who was walking around. He's a layman, and he referred to himself as, I won't give his name, but, you know, I'll just make up a name. This is not his real name. Mike Evans, evangelist and teacher. So I pulled him aside and said, you ain't no evangelist. Well, I mean it by like I go around evangelizing. Okay, then call yourself an evangelizer, but you're not an evangelist. Okay. All right. So, and he, you know, to his credit, he, you know, he followed. You know, he said, okay, I get you, Father. Now, the other office that seems to have disappeared is prophet, or has it, you know? But it seems to have been in the early church a sort of an office that was recognized. There, it was just recognized that there were just some among the faithful who were prophets. Now, Paul interacts with them a lot in the Acts of the Apostles. He mentions them here. But it would seem that within the earliest, maybe the first generation, that office kind of went away, or maybe, as some argue, it was absorbed into the office of bishop. A prophet's role isn't necessarily to predict the future, but to speak authoritatively for God. And that's why a lot of people think that the office was simply absorbed into the office of bishop, okay? But there does seem to have been a charismatic gift in the early church that some were given to be prophets, who weren't necessarily clergy or bishops or apostles, and were just, they would speak for God, and they had authority, and people, they were influential, and to some degree they would predict the future. They warned Paul, for example, that not to go to Jerusalem, because trouble was waiting for him there. And yet Paul chose to ignore that, realizing they were probably right. But he says, the Lord has told me to go, and I'm going. Okay. So again, we don't know exactly what happened to the office of prophet. All right. We know what happened to the office of evangelist. So let's look at the offices again. His gifts were some should be apostles, and those were, again, the first bishops. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, one thing to say, it says here apostles, there's no mention of a bishop. What's the difference really between a bishop and an apostle? Well, first of all, the apostles were those, St. Peter gives the criteria in Acts chapter 2. Actually in Acts chapter 1, he says that we must pick someone to fill this office of apostle that was vacated when Judas killed himself. And he set the criteria. It must be one of the men who walked with us in the apostolic, you know, in the group that walked around with Jesus, who saw Jesus and heard his words and saw his miracles, who's with us now. And so there were two who were nominated, and the lot fell to Matthias. But the criteria would be, first of all, an apostle was someone who knew the Lord. Secondly, who saw him risen from the dead, okay, experienced him as risen from the dead, saw him that way, is now still here among us. Now, what about St. Paul? He's a little bit out of the order. He didn't walk with Jesus, didn't hear him teach or see his miracles, but he did see him risen from the dead. Remember, he was knocked down and on the road to Damascus, and he looked up and he saw the risen Lord, and he was blinded by the sight. Had to have his eyes prayed over, if you will, by Ananias. Now, but then the question is, well, how did he know of Jesus' teachings? And he says, here's how it happened. He infused them into my heart. He just, nobody taught me this. The Lord himself just poured it into my heart, called infusion or infused knowledge. And so Paul claimed to have had infused knowledge. He says, I'm an apostle, but I was born out of the usual circumstances. Okay. And my birth was unusual. Okay. So he admits that, but he is with Barnabas and others. But the title apostle fell away for two reasons. First of all, the number of people who had walked with Jesus and seen his miracles and so on, who were still with us now, and seen him risen from the dead, began to diminish pretty quickly. Secondly, though, the apostles were told to go. They're sent somewhere. They're just sent out. Whereas a bishop has a different office. Literally, the word bishop in Greek, episkopoi, that's the plural form of it. The episkopoi were those who were literally epi, meaning over or upon, and scopus, meaning to see or to look. So they're overseers. Their job is to stay in place and oversee a community and keep it cohesive and orthodox, okay? So the job of a bishop is not just administrative, it's pastoral, but the idea is that he is to be a source of unity. He's to oversee a group of Christians, keep them unified, and make sure the thing that the place is kept, the church is kept in good order, okay? So I don't want to lose you in all the details here, but do you follow? So we have these offices, right? Apostles, prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers. Now, why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, ministry could mean any number of things, right? It could mean, you know, feeding the poor. It could mean that catechizing your own children. It could mean being an accountant for the church. Anyway, there's any number of things that we could lump under the word ministry, right? But the job of these prophets, evangelists, apostles, pastors, and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we want to make sure people know the faith so they don't just launch out and do things that are contrary to the faith, right? Because then you're not talking about ministry anymore. You're talking about anti-ministry, okay? For the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So unity, notice, and the knowledge of the Son of God. And these two are brought together for a reason. Unity has to be based on a body of knowledge of truth to which we all agree. And this is what's happened, of course, in our culture, that we've lost that. In our culture today, everything is breaking down. We can't even have a decent argument, let alone a conversation. We used to have something called the Judeo-Christian culture. Now, although there were many sectarian differences, you know, different groups of Protestants and Catholics and Jews, there was still a basic biblical worldview that was strong enough to kind of be a go-to source. The commandments were there, other moral and ethical teachings were there, and people generally agreed on these things, even if they didn't live them perfectly. You could say, well, this is a starting point for a conversation about what's right and what's just, what should be permitted, what should be punished, what should be forbidden. You know, there was a worldview, a body of truth to which we could all look, and it was called basically the Bible. Now, even when I was a young priest, 32, 33 years ago, I found that I had a lot of people who would come to me dissenting. Let's just say a lot of couples were getting married in those days. They really weren't going to church, and many of them were cohabiting. But I would often take out the Bible and read it to them. And they were like, And that still had a lot of authority, even back in the late 80s when I was ordained. But that went away very quickly. And I have found that, thanks be to God, most of the couples who come to me now to prepare for marriage are already much more on board. There's less of a cultural desire to even be married in the church today. So just cultural Catholics who want a pretty backdrop for their wedding, there's less of that today. And most who show up are a little more serious about their faith. But to the degree that I have to appeal to some people in the church, and I use the scriptures, I find that has very little impact. And likewise, especially in society, you quote the Bible outside the church to somebody and they're going to laugh at you. They're not going to agree that has any real bearing. In fact, you shouldn't be quoting from that. That's not a valid source. You know, the Bible's not to be in schools. It is not to be in the public square. Put that book away. Get your rosaries off my ovaries and your Bible out of my bedroom. And so this has all been a very sudden collapse of a common worldview that we used to call Christendom or the Judeo-Christian vision, and it's gone now. But the idea here, you notice again, is that Paul links the two. He says that our unity comes from our knowledge. And where does that knowledge come from? From the appointed teachers. And so we need appointed teachers who have authority to preach and teach. and who therefore equipped the saints for the ministry of for the work of ministry, and also building up the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. All right. So this is you see how these things are linked. All right. I think I made my point. Now, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in other words, there's a time for us to grow to maturity. Okay, so Danny has his hand up.
Yeah, hi, Monsignor. I'm a lifelong Catholic and have, you know, done fairly well, not strained too often, too far. But at times, you know, I definitely have explored other, I don't know how to say, I guess, other versions of
denominations.
I'm sorry?
Denominations, maybe?
Yeah, maybe denominations would be right. Yeah, I guess. I mean, it, basically Protestantism and you know, and the more common generic, I guess what today is called Bible churches. Mm-hmm. One thing that and it seems to me that a problem that I think a lot of, because actually those churches seem to be full of a lot of former Catholics. Mm-hmm. And one of the, I think, reasons that the former Catholics are led there or feel drawn there is because of, and again, that kind of goes along with what you're saying about society in general, is the resistance to any sort of kind of legalistic views of rules and doctrine in terms of, and whether that was the intention of Christ and the apostles, or are we, you know, or are Catholics just the newer version of Pharisees? And of course, obviously I don't believe that. And of course there's, you know, there's, plenty of examples of Catholicism's kind of rejection of the Pharisee, I don't know what the verb would be, I mean the adjective, but the Pharisaical view of things, but that sort of legalistic view. But I wonder how you counter that kind of feeling among former Catholics who are drawn to that sort of church.
Yeah. I remember one time I asked a former Catholic why they had gone over to a kind of a mega church, you know, an evangelical kind of, like you say, Bible church. And they said, well, they teach us the Bible. So that was an answer that, you know, and that sort of cut to the heart a little bit, because, you know, I try to do as much of that teaching as I can, both in homilies as well as in these types of settings. But the general picture in the church is a little sad. I mean, there's an awful lot of abstractions and generalities in homilies, and there isn't a lot of systematic teaching that people can really lay hold of and apply in their life. And so I think that I can understand that reason. But the way I would answer, though, an evangelical or someone like that is that, how's that working for you? Because right now there's over 30 some thousand different denominations all claiming to be reading the same Bible. Right now, I don't know if you know this, but the Southern Baptist Church is getting ready to break into two over the issue of LGBTQIA. The Western Southern Baptists want to embrace all of that, and the Eastern don't. Before that, there was the Northern Baptists and the Southern Baptists. I think you can imagine what they broke up over, this question of slavery and the Civil War. Then, of course, you know, you have Primitive Baptist and the Baptist of the 1621 Convention, the Baptist of the 1682 Convention. I mean, on and on. Every variety, Primitive Baptist, Free Will Baptist. So that's just the Baptist. There's four different branches of the Lutheran Church, and then they're all subdivided. And then those are just the big branches. Then you look at the Pentecostals, And they call themselves non-denominational, but again, it's like anything goes. And I don't mean anything, but I mean, I think that what you find is that when they come into conflict over an issue, there isn't any way to resolve it because there are no authoritative teachers or those who have to have a final word or a body of doctrine that exists for 2,000 years to which we can refer. So they just split. And you've got two Baptist, or you have two Pentecostal churches now. I remember here recently, some of you who live in Washington remember the Jericho City of Praise. And I forget Mama Moses or whatever her name was. Man, she was a legend. But when she died, her family just could not agree on how to divvy up the church and who could come in. And the whole congregation split over differences about theology. And that huge mega center out there was boarded up and was torn down last year.
Peebles. I mean, Peebles was her
Betty
name.
Peebles, yeah. That's her name, yeah. And boy, she was like a Mama Moses to them. But again, at the end of the day, if you don't have something bigger than just some personality, you're in trouble. You're going to divide. And so the Catholic system is different. It goes all the way back to the Acts of the Apostles, that when there was a huge division in the church about how to treat Gentile converts, they called a council. And all the elders, and elders meaning the presbyteroi, the priests, and the apostles and bishops gathered. And it's, Luke says, after much discussion, Peter rose. So, I can imagine what that discussion was like. It was probably pretty heated. But at some point, Peter rose and he resolved the matter. He said, well, look, here's what we need to do. We can't ask them to live like Jews. So James asked for certain concessions. It was granted. Then a letter was sent out to all the local communities of this decision, and it was binding. It was considered binding. Okay, this is how we're going to deal with the differences between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and we need to emphasize unity and not require of the Gentiles that they keep kosher and all these other things that we do. Jewish Christians are free to do that, but they're not free to require Gentile converts to do that. Okay, so that's how it was resolved. Now, was everybody happy? No. Mm-mm. But people stayed unified because there was an authority, a recognized authority, in this case, the apostles with Peter. And we've used that ever since. We hold councils when there's a crisis in the church. And these councils allow the debate to go on, and then finally a decision has to be made, hopefully by consensus. But at the Second Vatican Council, for example, there was a debate about Mary and the title Mother of the Church. And it went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And finally, Paul the Sixth rose and said, Mary is mother of the church. there arose this applause in the hall, the great, you know, of St. Peter's. It went on for over 10 minutes. We've debated this long enough, you know, and, you know, the majority of the consensus was Mary is the mother of the church. Because if you give birth to the head of the church, you obviously give birth to the body. I've never met a woman who gave birth to the head of her baby, but not their baby's body. That would be grotesque. Okay. Now, just some examples. But I guess my basic answer to them is, how's that working for you? You know, how do you really resolve differences when your congregation divides up and splits out over something? It could be politics, but it might be doctrine. It could be this whole question of LGBTQIA. It could be...
Wait, what are those letters? You've added some letters there that I'm not familiar.
Yeah, you never know, but LGBTQIA, so lesbian, bisexual, LGBTQIA. I forget what the G stands. Oh, gay, I guess gay. Transgender, questioning, or sometimes queer, depending on who you talk to, intersex, and asexual. And there's about eight or other letters you could add to it, but most people just shorten it out to LGBT, you know. But the number of letters is actually there. Is much longer. Yeah. So anyway, but the point being is that, you know, these things enter into church communities eventually, And if you have to have a final decider that says this is what the Bible teaches and we're not following it, or let's give the people what they want. And if they want gay pastors, if they want gay marriage, if they don't want to hear about abortion, if they don't want to if they want to celebrate or sort of recast human nature and say that there are 50 different genders, fine, or no. But at the end of the day, without authority, then we're just unified. Okay, so you'll notice again, the text will go on to say some of this. So let's look at the text. So let me go back and just say verse 11. And Jesus' gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ, not as dividing, not as division, building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity, not 30,000 different denominations and growing, to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, those are connected, we already talked about, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, or the literal of there is infants, okay? So that we may no longer be like infants, tossed back and forth and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, and by their craftiness in deceitful wiles, okay? And there's a lot of that all throughout history. And in our own time, a lot of it has to do with sex and sexuality. But there's been other times where, for example, the big crisis in the early church was on the divinity of Christ. And you had this very artful guy walking around there, was able to, kind of convince a lot of people that Jesus wasn't God. He was just kind of an adopted son. Arius was his name. And eventually God struck Arius dead. But the point being is that these things had to be. So in different times and ages, there's been different issues. But we have to have, again, an authoritative teaching, not just doctrine, but those who authoritatively hand it on intact and insist upon it and equip the faithful to stay unified for the works of faith, building up the body in unity, not in division, so that we're not just tossed around by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. Many of us here are a little older. If you had gotten in your time machine and came back and talk to me when I was even just a teenager, I was fairly rebellious, like a lot of teenagers, but you came to me from the future and said, by the way, in the future, we've decided there aren't just men and women, there's 50 different versions. I said, you're crazy. You're just a nutcase. You must be from a lunatic asylum. It was just so patently false, or that a boy could decide he's a girl. No, he can't. You can't do that. It's just not possible. But this stuff has come on us, you see, and people have been bewitched by it. I have sympathy for people who struggle with this kind of this, what they call gender dysphoria. But what I have a bigger problem with is that when society goes along with what's basically a lie, it is a lie that a man can be a woman or a woman can be a man. That's just a lie. And you can carve off things and put on things, but all your DNA, every fiber of your being, you're still male or female. It's just not, it's a lie. And that all of us have decided to not only buy into this lie, but actually try to force other people. There's a bill right now, and I blogged on it, so you might want to look at my blog, in Congress called the Equality Act, and it's basically going to force even religious, this bill wants to exempt itself from religious liberty issues and force even religious institutions to celebrate transgenderism and do gay marriages and so on and all these different things. It's in Congress now. They tried to pass it last year. They didn't get the votes. The bishops have been real hawks on this. And so I give them a lot of credit for it. We often complain they don't weigh in on important moral topics, but they have here. And I might recommend if you want to find out more about this, but you see, something's gone crazy wrong with a society that takes something which is obviously untrue 2 + 2 = 5. Are you familiar with this, where this came from? In the book 1984 by George Orwell, there was a certain citizen who was arrested for thought crimes because he wasn't parroting what the state said was. And so they said to him, they put up 2 + 2 = 5. That's true, isn't it? He says, no, it's not. He says, it's true because we say it is and we're the state. Now, and they got everybody to start agreeing that 2 + 2 = 5. Okay. That was in the novel by George Orwell called 1984. And how is that so different from this whole transgenderism thing, you see? So anyway, we'll leave it at that. But I just say we cannot afford to be like those who are tossed about by the winds of every latest fad and fashion. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know why, but transgenderism has kind of become fashionable. I don't even know if so many of them even really have the kind of doubts they have about. I think it's just that it's kind of a way to get attention. It's sort of fashionable. And I know I get, you know, the Pope got criticized for saying that, you know. He says, yeah, he says this whole stuff's become kind of fashionable. And he was, you know, even Father Martin, James Martin, excoriated him for speaking so unintelligently about this. But there is a certain fashion, at least among the teenagers that are pulling this kind of stuff, right? And boy, I'll tell you, if I was a boy and said I could pretend to be a girl and go into the girls' locker room, I probably would have tried it back in ninth grade. You know, and this idea of, you know, being a male and saying that you're female to compete in female sports. I mean, talk about, come on, what a coward, you know? Pick on somebody your own size. All right. Okay, here we go. Let's try to at least finish this little section and we'll end with verse 16, just two more verses because it's getting late. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Now, Paul can be difficult. He multiplies words, but you get the point, right? We want the body of the church to be up and functioning, healthy, doing its part. And so this is the goal. But speaking the truth in love, again, speaking the truth in love. Now, some people may have overused this. And so a lot of people on the left have, oh yeah, listen to these Christians talking about speaking the truth in love. We know what they really are. They're bigots, they're homophobes, they're, you know, just, you know, the list. Misogynist, whatever. But really, honestly, because a lot of people define love as meaning you agree with me. Or your job is to please me if you love me. See? And again, think of how that would backfire for a parent who really loves their child, where any parent has to say, we not all of us have been parents, but many of you have, but we've all been children. And, you know, when a parent has to finally say, because they love their son or daughter, absolutely not. And if you do it, I'll punish you. Now that can be a very loving statement. That might mean it might protect that kid from lots of problems in the future when a parent has to lay down the law and say, no, that is not correct. It will not happen. And that is love. But you see, a lot of times love has been sort of equated with kindness. Now, kindness is an aspect of love, but so is rebuke, as I just tried to illustrate. So we want to see that love is a many splendored thing, like you twist the facets of a diamond. So, okay. So what we want to say is, yes, speaking the truth in love, veritatem in caritate was the motto of Bishop or Archbishop Hickey, who ordained me, you know, the truth in charity. So we're not out to just fight or annoy people or pick on them or ridicule them, but we want people to know the truth. And sometimes people don't like the truth. So those who hate the truth sounds hateful. I can't be responsible for the fact that some people have so constituted themselves against the truth and the light that they say the light is harsh and the truth is hateful. But that I have to announce it. So sometimes in church, some of you know who come here know that I say this. I love you too much to lie to you. There are not 50 genders. There's just too sexes, male and female, he made them. That's what God's word says. This whole transgenderism stuff is not of God. And Pope Francis was even bolder. He said it's of the devil. Because it's literally trying to redefine human nature and hurl back into God's face what he has done, as if can the pot say to the potter, why did you make me thus? You see, that's a quote from Jeremiah. So it's a terrible offense against God and against what he's done and his wisdom. And so this had huge implications if we just go along with this stuff, and we can't. See, so we have to lovingly but clearly say that is not of God. Okay. And I love you too much to lie to you. And I haven't had anyone directly come that I know personally in my family who, let's just say, Dan became Danielle. But if I ever did, I'd have to say to Danielle, I'm sorry, your name is Dan, and I'm not going to go along with this little fib. You can't just, you know, I cannot support you in this, okay? Your name is Dan. You were created by God as male, and that's who you are. Now, we're coming to a point in our society where people can actually get arrested for doing that. See, for refusing to simply accept that a person wants to say 2 + 2 = 5, and you say, well, that's just not true. And you can actually, there are places now where, again, one can even be someone that's so much arrested but fined or lose your job. And this is getting pretty ugly pretty fast. So anyway, we don't want to be among those. That's why we need teachers and evangelists and people to hold us firm in the face, so we're not just blown around by every crazy wind of doctrine, but rather we have we're brought up where we are to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ. All right, now I'll just end on this idea. I'm closing my Bible because it's late. One of the better encyclicals that Cardinal Worrell ever wrote was on the church. And he surveyed a lot of different views of the church. So the church is like some people think of it as like a political organization, so that its job is to reflect the views of its members. Something along those lines, he says, but this is incorrect. The church is not a social club. It is not a political party. It is the body of Christ. And the job of the church is not to reflect the views of its members or to reflect the views of the culture around it. It is to reflect the views of its head and founder, Jesus Christ. And Christ is the same yesterday, today, and always. See? And scripture speaks clearly in terms of human sexuality, which is so under challenge and an assault today by many. It also speaks to the glory of human life, and human life is sacred. It belongs to God, right? And so I'll leave it at that. But we as a church have a difficult task today, because many people think they have a perfect right to just invent anything they want and everyone has to respect it. And of course, what if I were to just say this? Okay, I know I'm only 60, but I've decided I'm 67. Start sending me my social security checks now. Whatever I say I am, you have to accept it. Do you think I'm going to start getting my social security checks? No. So why should somebody be able to say, I know you think I'm male, but I'm really female, and you all have to go along with this? See? And yet we do. And just try to get away with that, saying, hey, I'm 67. I may, someone might just look like they're 30, but they say they're 67, and by gosh, they want their social security checks now. And life can't work that way. So anyway, everything goes chaotic, and that's where we are today. We can't even have a decent argument, let alone a conversation, because the whole Christian worldview and the knowledge of Christ and the Bible has gone kind of, and kicked to the curb. Okay, well, I've gone on very late tonight. We started late, but I got on very late. So let's end. Now, Angelica, though, please give us a reminder. Oh, you better unmute. Yeah.
I'm more effective with mute. Thank you. Just a reminder that Monsignor is hosting a day of recollection and reflection for the women of our community, whether you are in DC or outside, so you can participate through a live stream or in person. We will observe all those wonderful social distance protocols because that's what we do. So Joy earlier sent out an email with details. So please feel free to sign up and register. It's this Saturday from 8 to 4, and there's also an archive recording that will be sent out then.
Yeah. Great. Okay. So hopefully you all got that block note. If not, you know, send us an email at the parish or send me an email or however you, but you know, hopefully you're all on that block note. If you got this message about the meeting, then you'll be getting that one too, right? Yeah. Okay. The Lord be with you.
Your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace, everyone. Thank you.
Thank you, Monsignor. Good night.
Thank you, Monsignor.
Thank you, Monsignor. Thank you.